Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, and that we have the privilege of hearing your voice. Please, would you touch our hearts? Help us to listen, to obey, to pay careful attention to what you say. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. I'd like you to picture a scene. You're in a restaurant, maybe a nice Italian place, and you're sitting there enjoying some food with friends. And there's a couple on a table just over there. And they can't quite but help from catching your attention. At first, you didn't notice anything. Everything seemed fine. They're kind of eating their meal quite happily, as far as you could tell. But then you notice they're not saying a word to each other. And there's just the kind of the scrape of cutlery on plates and the sound of a glass being put down on the table. You're doing your best not to stare as you wonder what's happened to cause that argument, cause that kind of breakdown in relationship. But silence like that can be truly painful, can't it? Actually, that's the situation of how things were right at the start of the book of 1 Samuel. There was silence from God. There weren't many prophets. The word of the Lord was rare, and we're told in chapter 3. And God's people weren't really seeking him either. It was the end of the time of the judges, and they were distant from him. And God raised up Samuel to change all that. But now, as we're reminded at the start of our first reading, Samuel's dead. And actually, things are getting like that again because of Saul and what he's done in Israel as king. Verse 3 kind of opened that reading in chapter 28. And it was a little bit like when you're watching through a box set. You get the start previously in 1 Samuel and kind of giving you clues of things that are going to be important, but you don't actually necessarily know why they're important right now. So we're told 1 Samuel's dead, but also we're told Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Seems a slightly odd thing to point out at this stage. But we're being told and reminded of a time in the past when Saul was faithful. He faithfully ridded the land of those who kind of tried occult means of contacting the dead for kind of guidance and for kind of getting your own way over circumstances. God said, no, that's totally out. That's forbidden, both in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And that's something God's will absolutely must not do. And so Saul was faithful. He cleared the land of these dodgy practices. But then the action really starts in verse 4. The Philistines are gathering for battle. And I thought I'd give us a very brief geography lesson. Don't worry if you can't read what's going on there. Basically, it's a picture of Israel. And the Philistines are down in the kind of bottom left-hand corner there, the kind of Philistine cities down there. And then you'll see faintly kind of in red up near the top on the map. That's where the kind of the battle is going to take place. So up there is a place called Shunem. That's where the Philistines are camping. That's where they're gathering. And Saul's kind of gathering just opposite in a valley opposite nearby. And I don't quite know exactly why the Philistines are going kind of so far north when they're kind of down in the south there. But it's probably because they're trying to kind of cut Israel in two. There are tribes north of there, and they're probably trying to kind of cut Saul off from kind of the northern tribes and kind of help in battle. But really for Saul, as he comes to face the battle, I think there's going to be one question that's in his mind. And that is, where is David? Because we know that David has gone over to the Philistines. Saul knows that David has gone over to the Philistines. And can you imagine how Saul feels facing the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, and his mortal enemy David, who's a great warrior and sly as a fox, according to Saul? Now he's got the potential of facing both of them in battle. Well, verse 5, we don't need to guess. Verse 5 tells us how he's feeling. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. And then we come to the most important verse in the whole chapter, verse 6. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or by Urim That's how the kind of priests would kind of seek guidance from the Lord rather than something a plumber would use. Or prophets. The Lord did answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. It's a fairly kind of innocuous verse in one way or another. It's pretty understated. But we're supposed to feel the horror for Saul. No word from God. The king leading God's people in a time of national crisis. He has a huge Philistine army about to wreak havoc. And there's just painful silence. And so this chapter is all about Saul's desperation and God's silence. God is silent. Samuel's dead. Can't get a word from him. The priests are all dead. Let's not forget that Saul had them killed, other than the one who managed to escape to David with his family. And David's not going to, sorry, and God is not going to send any prophet to Saul. This is God's judgment on Saul. Whose many chapters ago we were told that Saul rejected God's words and that God has rejected him. And now he's finally just stopped speaking to Saul. Saul is out of his mind with desperation. That's why we come to verse 7. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who's a medium. Remember all those folk that I drove out of the land in faithfulness to God? Find me a medium so that I may go and inquire of her." There's one in Endor, they said. There we go, zoomed in a bit. So Endor is just north of Shunem. So there's the Philistine battle lines at Shunem. Saul's at Gilboa, south of there. Endor is past the Philistine battle lines. Yet Saul is so desperate, he risks everything to get to this medium. He's going to have to creep past the Philistine army to get there. So he disguises himself. He takes just two bodyguards. And they slip off on the night before the battle on this secret mission, heading off into the darkness to seek this woman. He reaches her seemingly without any drama. He gets to the woman and she doesn't recognize him. And so he asks for a spirit. Well, the woman is really not so sure about this stranger. It's a bit odd, these chaps coming to her right in the middle of the night with a Philistine army on their doorstep. But Saul comes to her and makes her a promise. Have a look at verse 10. She still doesn't know that it's Saul. Saul swore to her by the Lord. "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." She's worried that he's kind of out to entrap her, that maybe he's kind of part of the secret police or some of kind of Saul's cronies ready to do away with her. Saul reassures her by making a promise by the Lord. God's forbidden all of these practices, and Saul makes a promise by the Lord that she's not going to be put to death. Even when she reminds him that Saul's driven the mediums and spirits out of the land, that's not enough to stop him. He is so desperate. So eventually she agrees and says, "Okay, right, who do you want to get in touch with?" And he says, "Samuel, please." Well, I'm guessing there are probably a few Samuels back then. So maybe she thinks, I don't know, he's a lost family member or ancestor or something. But then as she kind of does her business, which we're not told how, then the spirit of Samuel the prophet begins to come up and the penny drops for the woman. "Ah, you're Saul." Who else would want to speak to the Lord's great prophet at this time? And then the woman really just kind of fades into the background as Saul throws himself on the ground in a kind of humiliated manner that we've not really seen before. And Samuel and Saul have this kind of brief but anguished conversation. Verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress," Saul said, "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, neither by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." You've got to hear the terror and hopelessness in Saul's request. The bottom has just fallen out of his world. "Samuel, please, just tell me what to do to beat the Philistines, to preserve my kingdom and save my life." It's said that there are no atheists in foxholes. The idea being that in extreme enough circumstances, almost anyone will cry out, just in case there's someone there or something there. Saul knows the Lord's there. Saul is in the most extreme of circumstances. But as he cries out, the only reply he gets back is condemnation. Verse 16. "Samuel said, 'Why do you consult me, now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines.'" It's such tragic judgment on Saul and Israel because of what Saul has done. They're chilling words. "The Lord has departed from you and become your enemy. The kingdom will be David's, and you, Saul, will be dead." Saul had every privilege. He was made king over God's people. He had specific instructions from God through Samuel. But many chapters ago, in his first major test, when he just had to wait for Samuel for the sacrifice before going out against the Philistines, Saul wouldn't trust God. Saul wouldn't wait for God's timing, and he took matters into his own hands. Second, when God sent Saul out into battle against the Amalekites, God gave a very precise command: "You're to take no plunder. All the animals, the sheep, the goods are to be burnt. They're to be totally destroyed." But Saul disobeyed. He and his men kept some of the plunder on the pretense of making extra offerings to God. And third, for more than 10 chapters now, Saul's been pursuing David. With all he's got, he won't accept God's rule. He won't accept God's plan that David's going to follow him on the throne. No. Saul wants it to be Jonathan. And so Saul wants God's anointed dead. Saul wouldn't trust. Saul wouldn't obey. And Saul won't accept God's rule. So tragically, God's judgment will fall with inevitable certainty. Well, at this, verse 20, "Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he'd eaten nothing all day and all that night." Saul just can't bear the word of his downfall. He's eaten nothing. He's got no strength. The only thing he's full of at this point is fear. His heart is pounding, and darkness and horror are before his eyes. Bless this woman. She begs him to eat, and he refuses. So his men join in too, pestering him, and he just about makes it onto the couch. This woman takes her prized animal, a fattened calf. Maybe she's still fearful of retribution. And she lays out a meal which should be fit for a king coming to visit you in haste. But it's eaten by a man not fit to be king, and soon not going to be. And that same night, they head out back into the darkness. symbolic of Saul's situation. We're nearly at the end of Saul's story in 1 Samuel. Most obviously, as we've gone through, we've seen Saul as a foil to David. The king the people deserve versus the king on God's own heart. We've also seen Saul as an antichrist figure. Someone who shows us how the devil and the world stand against Jesus, against God's king and his people. But also, we've seen Saul as a warning for us, a warning for people who read about it decades later, centuries later, and like us, millennia later, after these events. Saul was an Israelite. He was part of the covenant people of God. He had been circumcised as a baby, as a sign of his inclusion in God's promises. As I've said, he had privilege as king far beyond any ordinary Israelite. And yet when he wouldn't trust, he wouldn't obey, and he wouldn't accept God's rule, and so he's not spared God's judgment. And the worst part of this chapter is seeing Saul cut off from God, rejected, abandoned. Saul asked and he didn't receive. Saul sought and he didn't find. Saul knocked and the door stayed firmly shut in his face. With a heavy heart, I have many friends and family members who I know that if they won't come to the Lord Jesus, this will be their experience on Judgment Day. So I pray earnestly to God that he would bring them into a true and real relationship with himself. I'm sure you have many similar people on your heart too. But actually, Saul is not so much a warning for those who are outside the church. Saul's a warning for us inside. Our privilege is greater than Saul's privilege. Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of heaven, and as the least person who belongs to him, is greater than all the greatest Old Testament figures. So if we turn our backs on Jesus, he will finally turn his back on us. If we won't trust, if we won't obey, if we won't accept his rule, then there's nothing that'll spare us his judgment. And so Saul is a warning for us to keep short accounts with God. A warning for us not to nurture sin, but to expose it and kill it. Particularly, if you're aware of an ongoing and unaddressed area of disobedience in your life, seek God and deal with it. Because as a warning, Saul shows us that there is a point of no return. You can grow up as a Christian. You can be the keenest Christian at school. You can lead other people to Christ. You can do great good for the kingdom. I mean, Saul certainly hammered the Philistines and rescued Israel on a number of occasions. You can be a dedicated home group member. You can even be regular at the church prayer meeting. Go you. You can be a vicar. But history is littered with people like that, but who've turned away. If you stop trusting, if you stop obeying, if God no longer rules your life, then you'll prove yourself to not be one of his at all. Of course we all mess up. Of course we all still sin horribly in this life. But true Christians keep on mourning our sin and bringing it to the cross. True Christians keep on repenting and over time grow in obedience and trust. If God convicts us and we see ourselves taking steps backwards, as we all do at times, that's the time to take every godly step so that it doesn't become a direction of travel. Because if you or I keep on rejecting and keep on rebelling, there is a point of no return. We don't know when that'll be. God doesn't kind of reveal it in big flashing lights. But if we keep rejecting, if we keep turning away, there comes a point when you can still open your Bible, but your heart will remain stony. You can pray, but your prayers will just bounce off the ceiling, as it were. You can keep calling yourself a Christian, but go to hell. And Saul is here as a warning, so that won't be us. If you're worried you see Saul-like signs in your life, that in a sense is a good sign, or a healthy sign, because it shows God is working in you. It shows us the need to take godly action. Whatever you see, whatever you're convicted of, don't ignore it. As we recoil in horror at Saul's fate, let each of us heed the warning. More briefly, let us consider chapter 29. As we move from the tragic events of Saul to the surreal events of David and the Philistines, I've called this chapter Stuck David and His Deliverance from God. We leave Saul on the eve of the battle, and we're dragged back a few days in time when the Philistines are gathering at Aphek. Okay, last time we'll see a map. You'll see faintly just there the kind of red dot halfway down. There's Aphek. So that was kind of the staging post for the Philistine army before they marched up to Shunem to do battle. So we're kind of drawn backwards in time to an earlier point. If you remember, we left David in a rather strange situation if you were here last week. David was stuck between a rock and a hard place. Achish, one of the kings of the Philistines, has said, "David, great, you can be my bodyguard and come and fight against Israel with me." Well, David can't refuse in case his lie is exposed and Achish turns to attack him. But David can't fight against Israel, well, because then he'll throw the kingship away. And we were left on a bit of a cliffhanger. What's going to happen? Well, at Aphek, the Philistine rulers are there, marching out with their forces. The five kind of Philistine kings, one by one, gathering up their hundreds, their thousands. And there's Achish at the rear, with David and his men on bodyguard duty. You can cut to the Philistine commanders, the generals who are watching. And just as they kind of spot David, you can see their eyes popping out, coffee being spat out and clipboards being thrown in the air. What's he doing there? Or as they say in verse 3, what about these Hebrews? We recall David's deception of Achish. So Achish replies, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He's already been with me for over a year now. From the day he left or deserted Saul until now, I found no fault in him." Achish thinks David's a great chap because, as we know from last week, Achish thought David was raiding his own people. Achish thinks David is a stench to Israel by now. But the commanders, the battle-worn generals, well, they're a bit smarter. They're having none of it. Verse 4. But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Yet again, David's fame for being the Goliath giant killer comes back again. And the commanders are right, aren't they? There'd be no better way for David to get back into Saul's good books than by turning the tide of the battle, by betraying the Philistine army at just the right point. Well, poor Achish, he goes back to David and he tries to save face and say, look, the Philistine rulers have got a bit of a problem with you. Can you just kind of go home? But then David's reaction in verse 8 is astonishing. "But what have I done?" asked David. What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? You kind of want to say, don't overplay it, David. This is your chance for deliverance. He protests so much that it's possible he had planned to actually betray them mid-battle. Or maybe he's just getting carried away trying to keep up the deception of Achish. But Achish is insistent. The army commanders won't have it. You'll have to go home, David. And so at first light, he gets up and heads home. This is yet another chapter in 1 Samuel where, in one sense, we just have to kind of throw our hands up and praise God for his hidden providence. David's scheming in the last chapter led him into deep and hot water. And even here, without explicit mention of David seeking God's help, God so directs events that David's delivered. It's a little bit like watching one of those kind of contraptions where, someone sets off a marble and it knocks over a book and it switches on a kettle whose steam kind of turns a windmill that activates some scissors to cut some string, to close a door, to hit a bat, to send a golf ball into ringing a bell or, whatever it is. Someone's kind of carefully arranged all these moving parts so it looks really impressive to achieve their desired end, which often turns out to be something totally pointless. But God arranges things on a far bigger scale for a far more important purpose. We don't get to see all the moving parts, but we just get to see here the Philistine commanders remembering David, remembering what happened when he took down Goliath, them not trusting him like Achish did, and them sending him home. God has so arranged things that we get to see what happens, and David gets to benefit from the outcome. David might not have had the letter of Romans to hand, but his life is a living example of God working all things for the good of those who love him, the undeserved good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And so how much more we see that in the life and death of the Lord Jesus. In Mark's gospel, from chapter 3, verse 6, they're trying to kill him. Again and again, they fail to lay their hands on him because things have to wait until God's timing. God, thousands of years earlier, arranged the events of the Exodus and the celebration of the Passover so that during that very festival, Jesus would be crucified. Again and again, the gospel writers emphasize how scripture was fulfilled in the precise details of Jesus' death, from the dividing of his clothes to the not breaking of his bones. Now, it may just be a coincidence in chapter 29, and it's easy to miss, but three times Achish praises David's innocence. And maybe that makes you think of three times when Pilate, the Gentile ruler, declares the Lord's anointed Jesus innocent. Just as David's sin couldn't thwart God's plans, so the sin of the Pharisees and Pilate and the soldiers couldn't thwart God's plan for Jesus. In fact, as Peter preaches at Pentecost, it was achieving God's very plan. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Acts 2:23. You sinned, God fulfilled his plan. And that's also where Jesus gloriously contrasts with David. God's sovereign plan meant undeserved rescue for David. And we know that same plan meant for Jesus suffering at the hands of sinners, enduring God's judgment for our deliverance. God sovereignly arranged all those events so Jesus could go to the cross to bear the punishment that would bring us peace. Nothing can thwart God's plan to have his king on the throne, ruling over a kingdom full of rescued people who love and worship him. And so as we leave the evening service this evening, let's just make sure that we're among that number. Let's heed the warning that Saul is to us. Throw yourself in dependence and trust on Jesus. Hate your sin. and rejoice that even your sin won't stop God bringing in the kingdom of the Son he loves. Jesus has won our salvation, so let's keep repenting and believing in him every day. Let me lead us in prayer. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take all of our hearts, Lord, take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. Amen. Our final song is a prayer, asking the Lord that he'd give us the mind of Christ our Saviour, and that his love and power would control what we do and say. Let's stand and sing.